We have begun a short series called Encountering Jesus. The goal of this series is that we would see Jesus in space-time history as he encounters people that he is living with and around, and that this history would impact our story. That we would also, through these stories, encounter Jesus and see him and live to the praise of his glorious grace. It is so important to understand that Christianity is not about rules and regulations, although there are rules and regulations. It's not about pleasing God through works, although we will work and it will change our lives. It's about a relationship with Jesus that drives and defines us, one that is purchased by grace and lived by grace for his glory. And as we read the Bible, we discover a God who is not only great and gracious, but one that has chosen to use people like us to accomplish his work, his mission here on earth, not because he needs us, but because he has chosen to give us the privilege of walking with him, living for him, and glorifying his name. However, as we study the Bible, we discover that this walk and work for his glory is difficult. In fact, the teaching and assumption of Jesus is that if you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. People will accuse you of doing wrong. People will hurt you, yes, even perhaps kill you, because you are choosing to be loyal to him and to love as he has taught us to love. Perhaps because we're in Canada, and although this danger of persecution is increasing, it has not really been here. I suppose in Quebec we had some serious persecution, but for the most part our history has been in the vein of Judeo-Christian values and has respected Christianity and the Bible. That is changing, but perhaps because of that, often the Christianity that we have produced is one that not only does not know suffering, but hates suffering. And so when we read in the Bible to consider it pure joy, my brothers or sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, we either bring that to the surface or ignore it. And yet, in the greater Christian world today, it would seem persecution is increasing and growing more and more dangerous. In this world, we will have trouble. In fact, if we are not having trouble in this world, then we need to just wait a day or two, and we will. We live in a broken world, a groaning world, and a world that is not yet given over to Jesus. This year, a woman in India watched as her sister was dragged off by Hindu nationalists, and she, to this day, does not know if her sister is alive or dead. Man in North Korean prison camp was shaken awake after being beaten unconscious, and his beatings began again and intensified. A Christian woman in Nigeria ran for her life. She managed to escape Boko Haram, who kidnapped her. She is pregnant. When she returns home, she will be rejected by her community, and her baby will also be rejected. A group of children are laughing and talking as they come down to their church's sanctuary after eating together in Sri Lanka, and a bomb goes off. Many of those children will never laugh again. Their crime, or the cause of the hatred towards them, is that they have faith in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Now, we should assume this. Expect it. In this world, we will have trouble, and Jesus' promise rings true. Open Doors, a group that talks about the persecution of followers of Christ around the world, reports this. In this last year, there have been over 245 million Christians living in places where they experience high levels of persecution. In the past year, 4,305 Christians have been killed for their faith. 1,847 churches and other Christian buildings have been attacked for no other reason than that they represent Jesus. And by their report, 3,150 believers have been detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, and are now in prison for nothing other than their faith. Where is Jesus in this? Can we learn from his word what we should expect and how to handle pain and brokenness and persecution? Is this a surprise for us? Probably the greatest privilege in my pastoral life has been to work with Tony and to be a number of times the teacher for Iranian pastors. And I'll never forget teaching through 1 Peter. If you ever read 1 Peter, I had preached it here, and then you teach them this amazing book, and then they go back to Iran to teach their people. And working through that book and what it teaches on persecution was often overwhelming for me as I taught it. And then to hear the stories of them going back into country and being imprisoned and beaten for their faith rung true. This is not something, grief and pain and trouble, that is out there somewhere and not impacting us. This is something that we as children of God not only need to be aware of, but also to be expectant of in terms of the greater Christian church and perhaps our own lives. Where is Jesus when a 20-year-old pastor who has planted a church and is in process of planting another discovers that someone from the secret police is in one of those churches and he has to go home to discover what will happen to him? Where is Jesus when pastors, Christians, people are beaten, abused, and blown up? Where is Jesus? Perhaps we could even now make this more intensely personal for us when we hear words like cancer, or when relationships are broken, when abuse occurs, when life seems so out of control and so painful. Where is Jesus? I thought he was sovereign and good and had a wonderful plan for my life. Isn't that in the Bible? If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to John chapter 16. What we will discover with an honest view of the Bible is that not only is persecution and pain promised, we're taught how to deal with it. In this world, this is from John 16, really the center. We're going to cover the entire chapter this morning, God willing. In this world, we will have troubles. And we could argue from the reality of sin that those troubles include not only persecution, but pain that comes from living in a fallen world, pain from our own sin, pain from the sins of others, pain from the impact of the fall. There is trouble in this world. You know it. You experience it. And so how do we respond? Some, in fact, the fastest growing churches around the world respond by saying, if you have enough faith, you don't have to feel pain. You don't have to experience pain. If only you will have enough faith, all pain will be removed. And that is not only unbiblical, it breaks the people who believe it. The Bible is clear. When we place our faith in Jesus, we're saved from the eternal wrath of God. We're forgiven and set free to live life on mission for him, passionate about conforming to his image, and we are communicated clearly that this will involve suffering in this world. In fact, if we are not suffering, we perhaps are not awake, or biblical language, alive. Early on in my pastoral ministry, there was some revival happening around the world, and the prosperity gospel was a center of that revival, and some of our young people traveled there as missionaries and were impacted by it, came home on fire. with the idea that God wanted to provide for them and us health and wealth if only we would believe. And every one of them, over time and experience of life, was broken. Because that is not a biblical reality. It's wrong personally, my own experience. It's wrong biblically. You'll read of Elisha, who worked incredible miracles all over the place. 2 Corinthians 13, 14, he got sick and died of an illness. Perhaps you want to find someone sinless. Jesus was crucified. We'll see that in our text today. It's wrong personally. It's wrong biblically. It's wrong because our Messiah did not live that kind of life. In fact, he lived a very painful, most painful ever in history life when he received the wrath of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit upon himself to pay the penalty for our sins. And it's wrong if we believe it, for it will create incredible pain beyond the pain. One of my heroes, Johnny Erickson, ever since I've liked her, Lori has started to like her as well. That was an inside joke. She makes fun of me for stealing her heroes. When she dove into the water and was left paralyzed, experienced even more pain than that, if you can believe it, because there were those who told her that if God truly loved her, he would heal her. But God had a greater plan. And he has used her and her pain to minister to and transform so many people because of her faith and obedience and passion for Jesus. In this world, we will have trouble. John 16, verse 33. In this world, you, if you are a follower of Jesus, I would argue even if you're not, but now this is specifically for the disciples and their encounter with Jesus and for us, if you are a follower of Jesus, you will have trouble. Yes, he has a wonderful plan for your life. Yes, he has love for you that is specific and is sovereign. Yes, he cares about every aspect of your life, and a part of his plan for you, if you are truly his, will include suffering, pain, and trouble. John 16, here is Jesus setting his disciples up for success. Here is Jesus setting us up for success if we have pain. Starting at verse 1, we will read verses 1 to 15, 25 to 33. I know it's a lot of scripture. May God use his word to transform us. I've said all these things to keep you from falling away. That's the context. Now remember where Jesus is. He's in the upper room. He's walked with his disciples, performed miracles, chased illness, as it were, almost entirely out of Palestine. He has taught them and displayed to them he is fully man, fully God, Messiah on a mission. Now quietly, literally a stone's throw from his own death and resurrection, he is concerned for his disciples. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they'll do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. They will do these things because they are not authentic in their faith, even though, as Saul will display in Acts, they think they are. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. In other words, there's a purpose to know you will suffer. There's a purpose to know you will have trouble. That purpose is that you will stand firm and not be moved. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, the Holy Spirit. But if I go, I will send him to you. Then when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whoever hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come, the things that we now have in the Word of God. Oh, I am thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. By the way, if you want to know what the ultimate goal of the Holy Spirit is, and we'll give some further doctrine in this message, God willing, it's found in that verse, verse 14. He will glorify me. He will glorify me. In other words, if you want to pray to the Holy Spirit or praise the Holy Spirit, the best way to do that is to praise Jesus or to pray to Jesus. Verse 15. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, I'm skipping some verses. We'll come back to some of them and our implications. Verse 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I have come from God. I came from the Father, and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them. I love this question. We see it in John 11 as well. Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. This is terrifying and comforting. Terrifying because perhaps you've been taught something else. Comforting because you've experienced pain and trouble and tribulation. So in this encounter with his disciples, what Jesus is doing is setting them up for success in the real world. How, you ask? Well, first, it's so that they will be resolute, or if it's impacting our story, so that we will be resolute. Verse 1 of our text, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. I want to warn you what's coming so that when it comes, you'll assume that I am still God, I am still good, I am still on the throne. This is a part of my plan. And the reason this is so important to them and for us, as D.A. Carson states, the greatest danger the disciples will confront from the opposition of the world is not death, but apostasy. Or let me state it another way. The greatest danger when you face pain or persecution is not the pain that you face or the persecution you face, even if it means separation and death and chaos in your life. The greatest danger for you is the destruction of your faith or a moving away from God. Jesus is telling us this, like he told his disciples this, so that we, when those trials come, we'd be resolute, we'd be strong in our faith. We would know that our God is on the throne. Ephesians 1:11, working out everything in conformity with his purpose. Persecution of Christians in this day and age or in ours does not take Jesus by surprise. Your pain in your life, the groaning of creation, whether it comes from your own sin or the sin of others around you or just the consequences of the fall, your groaning is not something that catches him unaware. Brothers and sisters, the Christian life will not be easy. In fact, when Jesus is making statements to all of his followers, he makes statements like this. Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Be willing to die. So know this as you live your life for Jesus. You will face pain. We will face persecution. Don't drift when you feel your life is being destroyed. rather trust. And know that God, who is sovereign, has revealed to us in this encounter with Jesus that he knows what is coming, he knows what has been, he has a plan for it. You can rest securely in him. Oh, brothers and sisters, be resolute. So many of us, when we face trials that feel so intense, find our faith being weakened rather than being strengthened. Their mission, should they choose to accept it, and they did, was to bear witness to what they had seen. This is our mission, and we're in a world that does not love Jesus or seek conformity to what he teaches. Acts 1:8 says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And this includes us. We're on mission, conforming to Christ and sharing his gospel. And when we are in the world, but not of the world, we will suffer persecution. In this world, you will have trouble. Be resolute. Secondly, in this world, you will have trouble. Be relational. What is all over this passage, and I hope you recognized it as we read through it, is a relationship with the triune God. The overflow of that, a relationship with one another, and we'll talk about that as we discuss how to respond to pain and persecution. But here, you love the Father, you'll be revealed, you'll get to know him even as you are known. You'll love the Son, the Spirit will come to you. And really, in the Bible, John 16 is one of the great passages on the role of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will come, Jesus will go, and then we will have his power at work in us. Here in our text, the key role of the Spirit twofold, to convict of sin and to bring truth. Convict of sin to help people see their own sin and respond to the gospel and power of what Jesus did, and also for the disciples and us to know what the Word of God teaches so that we can respond in obedience to him and respond to him relationally. But what I want us to notice and really focus on here is Christianity is all about this relationship with Jesus and then with the Father through Jesus, and now lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. I think way too often the emphasis we have on the Holy Spirit is someone who is helping us to escape from pain or perhaps move into what we would term blessing. And although I think that would be true, we need to define that blessing as the Bible does. What is the power of Spirit at work in us? Who is this Spirit? Well, fully God. The Holy Spirit does many things in the lives of believers. This is not to be a doctrinal understanding of that. Our text has it, but let me just run through some that we know he does. He helps us. He is the helper, John 14:26. He indwells us. He seals us. He holds us true to God. And this is irreversible. In other words, he guarantees our salvation, Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30. He prays for us. This is one of the amazing things I find in the Bible. Jesus, Romans 8, prays for us. The Spirit, Romans 8, Jude 1, 20, intercedes for us. He helps us to pray. We pray in the Spirit, meaning in accord with what he desires because we're filled with the Spirit. But also, we have the Spirit interceding for us, reminding God of whose we are and in whom we are in our Lord Jesus Christ. He regenerates and renews believers. Titus 3 verse 5, he baptizes every believer at conversion into the body of Christ. Romans 6 verse 3, 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13. If you're not getting this, sorry. He's mighty in power. He gives us joy and peace and the ability to be holy. He fills us, and this holiness pursuit is what really he accomplishes in us. We call this the fruit of the Spirit. He's the gift giver to the building of the church. 1 Corinthians 12:4, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:19 to 26. He also works among non-believers, convicting the world of sin. We've covered that. And inspiring the Bible, reminding them of truth and using those apostles to give us the foundation of our faith. His role is essential. Now, why take the time to give all of that? Well, partly because it's one of the major themes in John 16, but even more so, it's because of this. Christianity at its core, at its foundation, and building all the way up is relational. Now, I'm often asked, why did the Son have to go for the Spirit to come? Can they not be in the same place at once? And the obvious answer as you read through the Bible is no, of course they can be in the same place at once. In fact, they always are. So what is going on here? And what we need to understand is what we're seeing is a movement in salvation history. So what you're seeing is the time when Jesus is there before his death and resurrection. We would just call that pre-Christian if we wanted to use a term. Now he dies and rises from the grave, and when he ascends, the Spirit comes. And until he ascends in the eternal plan of God, the Spirit does not come in that way to fill and to use believers. So he must, in the plan of God, go so the Spirit can come, so that we can be filled in the Spirit and live lives in the midst of brokenness for the glory of the Son of God. That was a mouthful, wasn't it? Here's what this text is teaching. You will have troubles. When those troubles come, live in relationship with the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, and let them hold you to them. Be resolute. Be relational. Let the Spirit glorify the Son through your life and through your lips. Point to Jesus. I often get the question, is it okay to pray to the Holy Spirit, just as an aside? And the answer is, of course. He is one of the persons of the Trinity. He is fully God. However, nowhere in the Bible do we find anyone praying to the Holy Spirit. I often get asked, is it okay to praise the Holy Spirit? And again, my answer to you would be yes. You can sing songs to the Holy Spirit. That's okay. There's lots of debate on this. You remember the old song, Father, I adore you, or worship and adore you. Then you go Son, then you go Spirit, and some people wouldn't sing the third in that song. So let me say it's okay, but again, what's interesting to me is in the Bible, every time that the Spirit receives praise, it actually is directed to the Son. Verse 14 in our text displays that. So I would say to you, is it okay to sing songs to the Spirit? Yes. Yes, it's okay. However, to be biblical, to really be filled with the Spirit and sing would mean we would focus on Jesus. Glorify the Son, the main role of the Spirit. In this world, we will have trouble. Be resolute. In this world, we will have trouble. Be relational. In this world, we will have trouble. Be restful. This is from verse 33. And what we'll find in verse 33 is two realities that help us to have peace in the midst of chaos. We will have this chaos, at least from our perspective, with persecution of Christians and our own lives maybe falling apart in pain and health concerns. And you know your own better than I do. But we live in a broken world. When we have this kind of pain, we can actually be restful. Why can we be restful? Because we know that he has overcome the world. What does that mean? To focus on his perfect life, his astounding death, and his resurrection. And the reality that we find ourselves in him who is not only our Savior and our Lord, but the creator and sustainer of the universe. That's why that question in verse 31 is so important. Do you now believe? Believe in what? That in this world we'll have trouble, but God is sovereign and he has a plan and he's working out that plan. And so we find rest in the one who has overcome the world. Now for them it was a promise. It was coming. Very quickly, they're in the room preparing for the crucifixion. For us, we look back to the reality, even now more profoundly developed by what the Spirit revealed to the apostles, what he inspired to those who have given us the Scripture. And so here is the wonderful reality. In this world, we will have trouble, but take heart, follower of Jesus. He has overcome the world. And so we can rest. Peace here, this attitude of the heart. It's a rest. It's not a freedom from pain or persecution, but rather a freedom in that pain and persecution to discover a total rest in Christ. We live in a fallen world, and in this fallen world, people who don't love Jesus won't love you. But take heart. In Jesus, we are super overcomers. Perhaps my favorite verse in the entire Bible. This passage teaching at Romans 8, verse 37, we are more than conquerors, or in the Greek, hupernikao, we are super overwhelming conquerors. Well, in the midst of what? We don't experience that. We've already said we don't believe that Jesus' best life is now for us, but rather we'll experience pain and persecution. Pastor, make sense of that for us. And I would just say stretch Romans 8, both backwards and forwards, and what you'll discover is what Jesus is teaching in this encounter with his disciples and as we encounter him, and that is in the midst of suffering, he is with us and nothing can separate us from his love. What he has done for us on the cross is complete, finished, and permanent, and we will spend eternity in his presence glorifying his name, and nothing and no one, no pain, no persecution can ever steal that from us. And this means we can rest. And this means we can rejoice. And this means, brothers and sisters, when persecution comes, that we not only expect it, we are victorious in it. Jesus has overcome the world. Quoting again my favorite scholar, Jesus' point is that by his death, he has made the world's opposition pointless and beggarly. The decisive battle has been waged and won. The world continues its wretched attacks, but those who are in Christ share the victory he has won. They cannot be harmed by the world's evil, and they know who triumphs in the end. And from this they take heart, and they share in his peace. In this world, we will have trouble. But take heart. Jesus and his followers in him have overcome the world. Be resolute. Be relational. Be restful. Now, for these disciples, not only did they have the chaos of what was to come in the following week, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, but they had their own lives to live on mission for him. How did the apostles live and die? Well, these are legends, but some very accurate, some perhaps could be sharpened, and there are different legends. Let me give you some of them. Now remember, these are the ones who encountered Jesus in John 16 in the upper room. Peter and Paul, okay, so we're adding Paul in, both martyred in Rome about 66 AD under Emperor Nero. Paul was beheaded, Peter was crucified, we think upside down. At his request, since he didn't want to be crucified in the same way as his Messiah, did not feel worthy. Andrew went to the land of man-eaters. It is now the Soviet Union. Christians there claim him as the first to bring the gospel to their land. He also preached, we think, in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey and Greece. And it is in Greece where he is said to have been crucified. Thomas probably went to the area of Syria, east of Syria, maybe as far as India. Again, some revere him there as their founder. He, they say, died when he was pierced with spears by four soldiers hating on his Messiah and the message he represented. Philip possibly had a powerful ministry in Carthage in North Africa and then in Asia Minor. And he converted, they say, the wife of a Roman proconsul. And because he was so mad at this, he had Philip arrested and then cruelly, painfully put to death. Matthew, tax collector, writer of the Gospel of Matthew, ministered, they think, in Persia, Ethiopia. Some of the oldest reports say he was not martyred. Others say he was stabbed to death in Ethiopia. I would lean to the stabbing to death. Bartholomew, widespread missionary travels attributed to him by tradition, India with Thomas, Armenia, Ethiopia, southern Arabia. And again, he was martyred for the gospel. In this world, you will have trouble. James, son of Alphaeus, is one of the least three James referred to in the New Testament. Some confusion as to which is which, but this James is one who ministered in Syria, and Jewish historian Josephus reported that he was stoned and then clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot, the Story goes that he ministered in Persia and was killed after refusing to sacrifice to a false god, the sun god. Matthias, one chosen to replace Judas. I think maybe they got ahead of God in this, but either way, tradition sends him to Syria with Andrew and then death by being burnt at the stake. John, the only one we know of that escaped martyrdom, was actually put in a boiling pot of oil. One tradition has him miraculously unscarred. I don't think so. That's not the regular pattern. Oh, it's possible, but it's not the regular pattern of the God who is sovereign. Then he is torn away from his family after ministering in Ephesus for some time, and we last hear from him on the island of Patmos, where he, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gave us the wonderful book of Revelation. Brothers and sisters, should it surprise us when we know who our Savior is and we follow the lives of those who were so committed to him that in our lives and in our world we will have trouble, tribulation, persecution, pain? Don't let any false theologian tell you that once you're saved, everything will be okay from a worldly perspective. For that lie will drive you away from God and not to him. Rather, hear from Jesus. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Or James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of tribulation, same word, of many kinds. For you know God's plan is to work through those to accomplish his work. So what kind of implications can we have this morning for this encouraging message from Jesus? I have three. Really, the last two will go together. The first, let's make sure that in our lives we know this message so that we make it our passion in the power of the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus, to point to him, to suffer in a way, to live in a way that all that we feel and think and do displays our greatest treasure, our faith in him. Yes, we are those who believe. Lord Jesus, we answer your question of verse 31. Do you believe? Yes, we believe. And so in the midst of persecution and pain, we will be super overcomers. We will have faith. We will glorify the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us and rose again and is now interceding on our behalf in the heavenlies. We will have faith in him. Glorify Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, just call this go to the Father. The passages we've missed, and this is the one that we'll break up into two, first for ourselves and then for brothers and sisters around the world whose intense persecution is so far beyond ours that to even talk about persecution here leaves me almost breathless. I taught 1 Peter at Cloverdale Baptist Church and then took it to wherever we were that time to teach, and the difference as I was preparing and praying and getting ready and trembling in the presence of God was tremendous, because Nero, emperor at the time when Peter was written, is perhaps similar to those who rule Iran. So twofold. Number one, for us personally, let's go to the Father. This is 16:23-24. It's really all over this passage, but let's be those who in faith go to the Father and pray, God, would you hold us firm? God, would you hold this church firm? God, would you help us in suffering and tribulation and persecution and pain to stand firm and let nothing move us, to be resolute and relational and restful in the presence of the living God who has overcome, and in him so have we. But also, let's be those who are aware of what's going on in the world. And tonight, we will be even more aware. It hits us personally as a church. I loved seeing Tony saying, this is my church. Tony, where did you sit? You're ours. Brother, you have ministered on our behalf faithfully to a people I love. And for that, I am proud of you and proud to be a part of this church. How do we join our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering so intensely. Let's be aware, but let's also go to the Father on their behalf, that they would be found faithful, that their relationship would be sure with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that God, in the midst of their brokenness, would give them peace. Oh, come back tonight. But I hope the two services we've taken to focus on this problem and pain and privilege will drive you to be more aware and more prayerful and more passionate about being a part of the family of God, not only here, but all over the world. Would you stand with me? I want to, as the worship team comes, pray with you on our behalf, and then on the persecuted church's behalf, and then remember to come back tonight more focused. Please bow your heads and hearts with me. First, I'll pray for ourselves, then I'll transition. You'll hear me transition. We'll pray for persecuted followers of Jesus all over the world, and then we'll say amen and sing together. Father, thank you for Cloverdale Baptist Church. We, in this world, will have trouble. Thank you that you have told us that ahead of time so that we can be prepared and be faithful, be resolute, be strong. God, in this church now, there are many that are struggling with relational pain, physical pain, even some persecution. God, would you help us in the fullness of your Spirit to stand firm and let nothing move us, to always give ourselves fully to your work? Would you find us faithful? Father, help us to know you better through Jesus in the power of the Spirit and to live our lives in relationship, constantly aware of your presence and your power, so that we can live our lives in such a way that we impact this community and this world for you, and help us to have peace in the midst of the chaos in the world around us as all creation groans and we experience the consequences of Adam's sin and our own and those around us. Oh God, help us to be found in you, for you, and at rest. And God, we think of the persecuted church in this world. Would you forgive us for not supporting them in prayer more often? God, would you help them, those who have faced loss and those who are facing loss of property, of health, of their very lives? Would you help them to stand firm in you, knowing that in the midst of persecution, nothing can separate them from your love. Not height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation. Would you help them to know you and to ever grow deeper in that relationship with you? And would you give them peace? God, would you help us as a church, Cloverdale Baptist Church, to not only stand firm in the midst of our troubles, but to stand with those around the world who are facing what feels so much more intense struggle. And in joy, would we find victory in the one who has overcome. Together, for your glory, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.